Please turn to Psalm 92. I wanted to again thank those of you who have been praying for me, particularly in reference to preaching today. And when I was thinking about saying that again this evening, I thought I might say, well, this might sound like a broken record to say this again. And then I realized there are some people here who don't know what a record is. but we used to have this flat disc-like thing around and had grooves in it, and it spun around on a table, a turntable, electrically powered. And a little needle thing went down in the grooves and created music or sound that had been recorded onto the platter. And sometimes, because the grooves were so tiny and so close together, a groove would kind of be slit and two grooves would get connected. And so as it spun around, the needle would skip and repeat the same thing over and over and over again. That's what kind of like what a record was for you younger folks. So I didn't want to sound like I'm just saying the same thing over and over and over again. But I do seriously appreciate your prayers very much. And I probably said this already as well, but we need to be praying for one another regularly and in whatever situations the Lord has brought us. And so thank you. Tonight's message is rather straightforward, and I appreciate Dr. Lockwood's allusion to my sermon title when I told Joy yesterday that it's a piece from Psalm 92, and I really didn't have a title. Psalm 92 seemed to be a good title. So we're going with that. Not too original, but it does match the text. Okay. Let's pray together, and then we'll get started here. Father God, again, we thank you for your great loving kindness to us. It is so great. It is so strong. And we praise you for being the utterly amazing God that you are. I don't have the words to describe your greatness apart from what your word itself says, and we know that you are great and greatly to be praised, and we delight to know you. We delight to be your people. It is such a rich life that you have called us to, and we know that you you have done throughout history, and including current history, our lives, those things that bring honor to your name and that bring goodness and blessing to your people. And so we just exult in the fact that we are participants in this goodness, that we are recipients of your kindness, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We will for everlasting be praising you for that great kindness and love and mercy shown to us in Christ. Thank you for this psalm tonight. I again pray that this would be an encouragement, not only to my own heart, but to each one who is here. May we delight to reflect upon these very simple and well-known, straightforward, and yet highly significant truths. And I ask your spirit to guide me and each of us as we reflect upon this psalm this evening. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I love the Psalms. I often, before I'm going to preach, I have quite a bit of contact with Andrew Reynolds, and he's often trying to discover from me what I'm going to preach on, and I usually don't tell him. When I finally told him when I was preaching on today, he was not surprised that it was from a Psalm. Or last week, I preached from Psalm 75 Sunday morning last week at Hillcrest. And because Andrew's doing a funny thing. I don't mean now at Hillcrest, but he is preaching. He's developing sermons on Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and I think he's up to 3. So last week I said, well, I'm starting in the middle. I'm starting at 75. So it is wonderful to look into the Psalms. The Psalms actually in some ways are kind of difficult to teach and preach. Sometimes because of the Hebrew poetry, it's hard to exactly know who is speaking, because sometimes the speaker changes throughout a psalm, and sometimes it's hard to know what some of the poetic references are. I'm not very poetically minded. I think in straight terms generally, and such. But poetry is beautiful, and God has chosen the means of poetry in part of His Word to reveal Himself, and so we need to understand it and appreciate it. For how he has given it to us. And I find that the Psalms are a book that I turn to over and over and over again because they're so rich and they cover the gamut of human experience as man seeks God by God's grace and seeks help from God and seeks to praise God and so forth. So the Psalms are so rich. I'm sure you know all this. But if I have an opportunity to preach twice sometimes, very likely one of those times will be from the Psalms. And I can do that 150 times without repeating, so or more. I can't imagine doing Psalm 119 all at once. So a few just introductory words about the Psalms themselves, which in my preparation, I always find this kind of thing to be fascinating. It's just kind of factual, but still... I appreciate knowing some of the tidbits here. As we all know, there are 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. They were written by many authors. We don't know exactly how many. But some of the key ones were King David, who wrote, as far as we know, 73 of the almost half of the 150 psalms. The second most prolific writer of the Psalms surprised me, and it may you, Asaph. Remember Asaph? This is like one of the choir directors in David's and in Solomon's court. The sons of Korah have written 10 of the Psalms. And then I mentioned Asaph as being actually the one who wrote the second most, but there's another... one who wrote actually 50 of them, and the name is anonymous. Okay, so actually, when you think about it, we know that David wrote most of the Psalms. There's no question that David wrote most of them. And the reason is, if you added the 50, let's say that the 50 that are anonymous were all written by Asaph, if you add that to his 12 that we know of, that's only 62, and David wrote 73. So we know David has written most of the Psalms. He's probably written more than half of them. The Psalms date from approximately 1450 B.C. to about 500 B.C., roughly 950 years. It's amazing the blending of the truth that God has brought to us through the Psalms over that long course of years. Most of the Psalms were written in a shorter time, approximately from 1000 to 500 BC, about 500 years. And over half of them were written between about 1000 and 930 BC, about 70 years. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, think about it. David wrote 73 of them. Asaph wrote 12. And if you add those together, that's 85, and that's more than half, and they lived at the same time in that time span. So we know that those two fellows, within that short span of about 70 years, wrote over half of the Psalms. The total collection of the 150 Psalms in Hebrew is called Tehillim, which means praise songs. In Greek, the word you will recognize well is psalmoi, plural of psalm, which means songs to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. There are a variety of psalms, of types of psalms. They've been categorized into different types by linguists and such, and a few of them, I won't list them all. There are historical psalms, there are penitential psalms, there are teaching psalms, of course there are messianic psalms, there are psalms of thanksgiving and such. This Psalm 92 is generally classified as a psalm of hymnic thanksgiving, a hymn of thanksgiving. And it's called a hymn. It is designated such because if you notice in the title, it says a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. So this was probably a psalm that was sung in Jewish worship. I've broken down the psalm into three sections, and as I alluded to, it's a very simple outline. The points are very simple, but they're also very wonderful. And this is the way I have broken it down. In the first four verses, I'm calling this praise for God's character and his works. In verses 5 through 9, simply the wicked perish. And in 10 through 15, the righteous flourish. Okay? Okay, so let's read the first four verses together. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Sometimes the question has come, what good is there in this world? What is good, anyway? And there are a number of answers to that in Scripture, only a few of which we will look at very quickly. Titus 3 says, this is a faithful saying. And when he says this is a faithful saying, Paul is saying, what I have just told you is a faithful saying. And what he has just told the readers is this: but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly for this purpose, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and acceptable, good and profitable to men. So the declaration of the gospel and the resultant good works that follow, those are good, and they are also profitable to men. Paul wrote to the Romans, I'm sure verses that are very familiar to you, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, or stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God is good. The writer of Psalm 92, whom we do not know, said, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. So that is another aspect of what is good. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. You notice the word Lord there is God's proper name. It's in all capital letters. It's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. It is his proper name, and it is his memorial name to all generations. And I know we've talked about this on many occasions in the past. I'm not going to go into great detail about that, but I always think it's important to note what name or title for God a writer of Scripture uses, because each one has its own significance. And the fact that God is Yahweh, that's his proper name. He told Moses, I am that I am, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am, Yahweh has sent me unto you. And that name indicates the fact that he is eternal, that he is the creator of all things, that he is self-sufficient, that he's personal, that he is the covenant-keeping God. I am who I am. And he says it's good to give thanks to that God. And when you think about it, the concept, the biblical concept, the fact that God in all his majesty, and this, I had the privilege of chatting with some folks after the morning service, and we talked about this. The character of God is so amazing, so marvelous, so wonderful, that it's hard to do anything but delight in it, and to see what he's really like, and to understand a bit of his character. And we said, isn't it amazing that God is a transcendent God? He's above everything. He is higher than the heavens. He is higher than the highest of the heights. He is the God of the universe. He is far above man. His greatest of creations, the greatest thing he created, he is far above. And how much farther above lesser creations? And yet, he's not only a God of transcendence, he's a God of immanence. He's a God of closeness. He's a God of presence. He's here with us tonight, July 6th, 2014 at 6:35. He's here. He's present with us. And when we go from here, he remains present with each of us who know him. He's present even with those who don't know him. They don't know that because he is the omnipresent God. And he is, at the same time, the great, majestic, transcendent God and the personal, immanent, individually caring God that he is. And to me, that is totally amazing. And it is no wonder to me that the author of this psalm says, it is good to give thanks to that God. Who would have dreamed that the creator of the vast universe that we live in would care about you or me on a daily basis? I know your heart is saying, yes, that's amazing, and it really is. And if I was in a black church or with one of my black pastor friends, I would be hearing some serious amens at this point. But it is. His God is so wonderful that it is good to give thanks to him. It is good to give thanks to Yahweh and to sing praises to your name, he says, O Most High. So he comes up with another title of God, not, again, this is a title, not his name as such, but he calls him by his proper name. And then he says, it's not only good to give thanks to him, it's good to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And that's, we've done that already this evening together. I am so thankful that scriptural, God-honoring music is such an important part of our services. That is not the case in many so-called churches today, unfortunately. But we do that. We sing praises to the name of the Most High. And the Most High God we have been talking about quite a bit recently because of the book of Daniel, because the Most High, God is called the Most High 13 times in that book, more than in any other section of Scripture. And it started out, that title was first given to him, as you recall, and if you're here this morning, you should have heard Dr. John mention this from Genesis 14 with Melchizedek. Let me turn there just real briefly. But this is where God is called God Most High. When Abraham came back from rescuing Lot and the king of Salem, Melchizedek, came out. Let me just read this briefly here. I will start at verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abraham, at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, or Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and Abram gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. And so, and then Abraham goes, Abram goes on to say, goes on to call the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, the same as Melchizedek did. So he is God Most High. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And he is presented here in the first instance of this name, God Most High. He's presented not only as the Most High God, but as the deliverer of his people. Most appropriate, having just delivered Lot from the enemy and through the instrumentality of his uncle. And so he is shown here as to be the supreme God, the ruling God, God Most High, and who is also the deliverer of his people. And that we heard in Sunday school this morning as well. Those of you who were in Sunday school missed out a great deal this morning, as you do every week if you're not here. But he says that he is the deliverer. He is the one who takes care of his people. There's another reference that I wanted to point out in Deuteronomy 32. So I really appreciate this emphasis here. Verse 8. This is part of one of Moses' songs here. And verse 30. Get my glasses adjusted. The last verse of 31 says, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." I won't read the whole thing. But in verse 8, he says, "When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." And so we see that God is providentially active in the lives of men as the Most High God. He's the ruler who rules over the great affairs of earth, but he cares and rules over the what we might think of the more mundane details of life as it goes. I shared with Hillcrest last week briefly Isaiah 6:3, the song of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And I think we often miss the fact that the whole earth is full of the glory of God in things that we don't often think of as being expressions of the glory of God. But God's glory is being revealed even among the unbelievers of the world. In day-by-day life, God is carrying out his plan. He is revealing his glory. I worked with a fellow at the last location my company had shifted me to, who I am rather sure does not know the Lord, but he's an interesting fellow and fine fellow to work with. And I appreciate him a great deal, actually. I called him Larry Bird. And when I first saw him, for those of you who don't know, Larry Bird is a retired professional basketball player. I think he played for University of Indiana, if I'm right. Yeah, I always thought he was a great basketball player. And anyway, when I first saw this guy, he looked like Larry Bird to me. And so I started talking to Marlene about Larry Bird, and it got really bad because whenever I saw him, that's what came to my mind. And on several occasions, I almost addressed him as Larry, and that was not his name. And at any rate, this fellow has worked for that company for a long time, and about roughly 30 years ago, he was in a situation where another man was at a press, like a huge, I don't know what it was, 100-ton press or something, that they use to force down on the metal in order to straighten parts. It's kind of a barbaric deal, but it apparently works. And they didn't have the proper, they didn't have shielding up at that time. It wasn't probably required by OSHA or whatever. And they, in order to affix the part, they have to attach individual pieces to get it to push at the right spot. I'm sure those of you engineers here understand this better than I do. But as the pressure came down, one of the pieces of metal slipped and shot through the air, hit his coworker in the head, knocked him to the floor, essentially performed a lobotomy on the spot. And he was lying there bleeding, and it was a ghastly experience. And the fellow I'm telling you about, called for help at that time. And there was at that time, the company had, their security people were trained as EMTs. And so they kind of did double duty. And this fellow was called, and he came in immediately. But the problem was, as soon as he saw the man on the floor there in drastic condition, he panicked. He froze. He couldn't do anything. And he didn't have his medical kit with him or anything. And the fellow I'm telling you about said, "Where are your keys? Where are your keys?" So he grabbed his keys. And Dwayne said he had a ring of keys. Like, these are 100 keys on this ring. And the EMT was so beside himself, he couldn't even explain anything. So Dwayne ran out to his whatever cabinet that had this stuff. He had this set of keys in his hand. And he, an unbeliever now, he said, "Somehow God had me pick the right key." The very first key opened that up so he could get in, get the medical equipment, and get back and try to aid the fellow until, of course, he could be transported to the hospital. But he, in his own unknown way probably, was giving glory to the Most High God, who providentially put that one key, the right key out of 100 or so, in his hand to open that cupboard. That was his story. That was maybe the most of what he thought he knew about God at that point. But it is amazing to me to see the work of God in everyday life, in places that we sometimes do not think of. And so the psalmist says, it's good to thank that God. It is good to sing praises to his name, this God Most High. And the thought continues in verse 2. It is good, it is good. And so though he does not repeat it, it's like an ellipse here. There's it's left out, but the understanding of it is this. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, and it is good to sing praises to your name, O Most High, and it is good to declare your loving kindness in the morning, and it is good to declare your faithfulness every night. Declaring God's loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness every night. I think is such a significant expression there, and I've thought about that. Well, I actually not only thought about it, but about a year ago, the Lord impressed upon me the need to be more mindful of his presence and expressive of my appreciation to him. And so I don't do this every day, but I try, and most days, I think, by his grace, have been able to do this. But I try to declare God's loving kindness in the morning. So when my alarm goes off, and I guess now after it won't go off in the morning anymore, but when my alarm goes off early in the morning, before I get out of bed to turn off the alarm, I thank the Lord for his loving kindness, for his mercy to me, for the fact that he's chosen me to be his, that he's designed the events of that day that are ahead of me, that his loving kindness is that which will go ahead of me, preparing the way for whatever he has in store. His loving kindness, his loyal love to me, it is a great practice. I highly recommend it, and so does the psalmist. It's good to declare God's loving kindness in the morning. And then I love the symmetry here. You declare his loving kindness. You say, "Lord, I know you have a good plan for me for the day, according to your mercy, your loving kindness to me." And then to declare his faithfulness every night. And so then when you go to bed at night, you say, I can look back over the last 16 hours or whatever. I can look back over this day and thank you, Lord, for being faithful, for doing exactly what you told me you would do. His faithfulness relates often to his covenant. And so day in and day out, you know, and not only is this a good practice in that sense, but if you establish that type of a regimen, if you will, of a habit of declaring his faithfulness to you in the morning, I mean, his loving kindness in the morning, his faithfulness at night, then it's amazing that in between, how often your thoughts are drawn to him and how much more you have to praise him for. He's so great that the mouth is not enough to praise him. He mentions in verse 3 and 4 here that this ought to be done with music on an instrument of 10 strings. And remember, this was a song for the Sabbath day. So they used instruments in their worship of him corporately. An instrument of 10 strings on the lute, on the harp, with harmonious sound. And so forth. And so, of course, these are not all the instruments that would be useful in praising God, but they certainly among them. For you, Lord, verse 4, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the work of your hands. God's work brings gladness to his people. It causes his people to triumph. I think of Romans 8 and the manifold work of the Holy Spirit that is brought forth in Romans 8, 15 times in the first 16 verses of Romans 8, the Spirit of God is mentioned. And if we are to triumph in the work of God's hands, it will be by means of the Spirit of God, as we are yielded to him, as we don't try to, in ourselves, live the Christian life, but as we simply walk in obedience to what God has called us to. Someone told me once, when I try, I fail. When I trust, I succeed. And I think he has some heavy biblical backing for that position. So we triumph. We triumph in the works of God's hands, not in the work of our own hands. Well, then the psalm, the whole tenor of the psalm shifts in the next few verses, and I've got to speed up here a bit. Verses 5 through 9 indicate to us that the wicked perish. And so let me read those verses. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is in order that they may be destroyed forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. Verse 5 indicates that the great works of God are based upon his deep thoughts. God, despite the chaotic, from our standpoint, the sometimes chaotic appearance of world events, of things that occur on this earth, of sometimes seemingly chaotic events in our individual lives, despite that appearance, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't accede to what we see, but we yield to what the Word of God says. And the Word says that God's great works are based on his deep thoughts. God is neither capricious nor is he impulsive. God always knows what he is doing, and he is always doing what is right. God cannot do what is not right because he cannot deny his character. And so the greatness of his works are based on the depth of his righteous thoughts. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. So he's not impulsive. He doesn't just make a snap decision. He knows what he's doing. He, as it were, he has thought things out carefully. And he knows everything. So there is nothing that escapes his notice. There is never a fact that he forgot to take into account when he planned, when he made his plan. And so everything he does is right and is according to his well-thought-out counsel. Now, verse 6 is interesting. Let me read 6 and 7 together again, because this can be a little bit misleading if we don't follow this. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass and all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. If you only had verses 6 and 7, you might think it was saying that a senseless, wicked man doesn't know that the wicked will spring up like grass in order to perish. You might think that's what it's saying, but that's not what it's saying. When he says in verse 6, a senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this, he's not talking about what he's about to say. He's talking about what he just said in verse 5. And let me tell you why I think that's the case. Verse 7 says, when the wicked spring up like grass, when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. And if we thought that verse 6 meant that the wicked doesn't understand that, that he doesn't understand that they're going to perish forever, then we would not be understanding what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says this, referring to the wicked, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. Romans 1:32. And so Paul says the wicked do know that they are headed for destruction. They may not admit it. They may fool themselves. They may deceive themselves. They may try to cover it up, but they understand that. So when he says a senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this, he's saying does not understand this that I just told you, verse 5, that God's works are very deep, great, and his thoughts are very deep. They have no clue as to the true character of God. They do not know how great he is, how great his works are. They don't understand the greatness of our salvation. I mean, we hardly understand it. And certainly the wicked do not. But the emphasis on this section is that the wicked perish. And this is the sad, but this is the truth of what he is saying here. Workers of iniquity flourish. It is so that they may be destroyed forever, verse 7. I won't take time for everything here, but notice the description of the wicked who do not know the truth here in verse 5. They don't know God's great works or his deep thoughts. And they are described as senseless, who do not know. They are fools. They do not understand. They are wicked. They sprout up like grass temporarily. They are workers of iniquity that flourish for a time. They are enemies of the Lord. And they are described as those who are destroyed forever, as those who perish, and as those who are scattered. And for time's sake, let me just say that the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of the eternal, if we can somehow grasp that notion, which is really difficult, but the eternal punishment of the wicked is a biblical doctrine that the church must not compromise. And yet, many churches have, sadly, very sadly. Because the scripture has not changed. The Lord Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in scripture. Hell is as eternal, Matthew tells us, as heaven is. Everlasting punishment and everlasting life, they're the same in duration. And you and I, if we are to believe the scriptures, we must believe that the wicked perish, that the wicked are destroyed forever, as verse 7 says. Well, the psalmist, and this is, you know, he takes us from the depths to the heights, if you will. So he emphasizes that the wicked perish in those verses, and then at the end, that the righteous flourish. Verses 10 through 15, this is what the text says. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Verse 10 starts out with the word but, a contrasting conjunction. He's saying, I've got something different to tell you. I've been telling you about the demise of the wicked, but I have something else to tell you, and that is about the righteous. Notice this list of blessings of the righteous. And we have time to go into this. I'm sorry, I sort of talk faster. But he says the righteous are exalted. My horn, you have exalted like a wild ox. The horn was a symbol, as it is in the animal kingdom, a symbol of strength. Actually, in the scripture, it's a symbol actually of a personal strength, of political strength, of military strength. And it suggests the vigor of the nation here. My horn you have exalted like a wild ox. The vigor of Israel, the vigor of its king, or the vigor of an individual believer. It's used in all those ways within the Old Testament. My horn you've exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. Anointing involved with the animals. Sometimes they rub oil on the animal's horns, making them glisten. I'm not totally sure what the purpose of that was. I never quite got to the bottom of that. But anointing was also used in setting one aside for office. The king was anointed. The Messiah is the anointed one. Anointing was used as well. Oil was used in anointing in reference to healing. And so those are a variety of blessings that the Lord suggests there. In Psalm 23, remember he says, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. And that is an expression of God's blessing of the psalmist there in anointing them. He talks of the righteous participating in the defeat of God, bringing the defeat of the enemies of the righteous. He says that he shall flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And it's interesting, I don't know if you caught it back in verse 7. It says, when all the workers of iniquity flourish. But then he goes on to talk about the righteous flourishing in verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. And so you say, well, what's the difference? Everybody's flourishing here. Well, no, there's quite a difference. The wicked flourish like grass, and it's here for a while and it's gone. Your enemy shall when the workers of iniquity flourish, it is for the purpose that they might be destroyed forever. So they flourish like grass, but the righteous flourish like a great tree, a cedar in Lebanon or a palm tree, as he describes it here. The wicked flourish, but they only flourish temporarily. And the righteous flourish in producing fruit for the Lord. In fact, in this last section, three times, he talks about the righteous flourishing. Notice that in verse 12, 13, and 14. So they grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. The Lord is the source of their vitality. It's not in themselves, but it is in him. And those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. I can remember when I was younger, and I was amazed to look at older saints. I've always loved older people, and now that I am becoming one, I still do. But particularly, the church that we were in, that I pastored in Iowa, as well as the one here in Portland, we had quite a large group of older folks. And it was the delight of my heart to minister to them. I did a lot of home visiting. And when I would go to visit them and seek to encourage them in the scriptures, I always came away being the one encouraged, because they were bearing fruit in old age in a young pastor's life. And I appreciated that a great deal. But this is his promise. They shall flourish in the courts of our God. They, for probably more than 25 years, something like 25 years, because of my various work situations, we don't right now, but we used to have for many, many years, we used to have Kaiser Permanente Insurance. And they had a slogan a little bit ago, and they may still have it, I don't know. You probably know. It says, "We want you to thrive." And that's what the psalmist wants the people of God to do. He wants us to thrive, to flourish in service for the Lord, to thrive, to flourish, to bear fruit. Jesus said to the disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And so that is the delight of the Christian life. We flourish for God. We thrive. Do we not? And if you are not thriving, go home and reread this psalm. And tomorrow morning, declare his loving kindness. And tomorrow night, declare his faithfulness. And sing praises to him, as we're called to do here. And before you know it, you'll be thriving. And even if you're not a Kaiser member. So we are called to bear fruit for the Lord. One thing that I have learned over the years, and I'm glad, that I think is extremely important, is that God did not save us just so that we would escape hell. God did not save us just so that we would get to heaven. I have been around lots of people who thought that let's get these people saved, As soon as they're saved, you desert them and go try to get somebody else saved. And that kind of evangelism typically is not very effective. So we're not saved just to get out of hell. It's not a get out of hell free card. We are saved to flourish for God. We're saved to serve him. We're saved to love him. We're saved to know him, to fear him, as the hymn says. And so it is our delight to do so. And he wraps this whole thing up. This is the reason we flourish in verse 15. We flourish in order to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. We flourish to this end, to declare the character of God. Isn't it not a high privilege to express the truth of the character of God, to tell people what God is like, who he is? That's his purpose. You know, that's why he created, in the first place, to reveal his character so that his vast universe would know who he is. And by his wondrous grace, we know who he is. At least we know him to a degree, in a wonderful degree. We certainly don't know him as we shall, but we not only know him, but we are privileged to declare, he says, that the Lord is upright, to show the character of God to others, to show that he is a holy God. He is my rock. There's no unrighteousness in him. He is a perfectly holy God, and that's why we can say the wicked perish, because he's a holy God that cannot look upon evil. And that's why we say the righteous flourish, because he is a holy, loving God who has chosen people for himself, to know him, to express his character to others, and to love him and to sing praises to his name, O Most High. I wrote a few words just to wrap this up, and I hope this is not too stilted here, but I hope this will sort of summarize the whole psalm here. God is to be thanked and praised morning and evening for his great character and his great works. The child of God should recognize that through the destruction of the wicked in hell for all eternity, God is to be praised for his holy wrath. And through the salvation of those whom he has made righteous in heaven for all eternity, God is to be praised for his holy grace. And so we say with the psalmist elsewhere, great, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Let's do that. Father, wow, this is an amazing psalm, as all of your word is. We thank you. We praise you for teaching us the truth. We praise you for making us your children. We know in the depths of our hearts we would never have chosen you. We know the depths of our sin. We know that we hated you, and that apart from your powerful, effective, intervening grace in our life, we would still be in our sin. We would be the wicked who are on their way to perish forever. But you've made us new creatures in Christ. May we live like those new creatures you have made us to be. May we flourish on this earth that displays your glory every day. And may we be used of you to display that glory to others. I pray through our wonderful and glorious Savior. Amen.